If you have your Bibles, let's retain them there in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, so it should be relatively easy for you to find. And if not, there's always an index in the front of the Bible. We'd love for you to be able to join us and see the verse that will be the subject of our message this morning. And I'm going to call that verse out again to you now. It was in the verses that Adam read for us. So verse number 14, if you'll just look with me there for a moment, we'll read that verse again. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into today's message. Here it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Let's unite our hearts in prayer before we look at God's word. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you that it is the Lord's day and that you burden the hearts of the people who are in this place to honor that, to look to be in a place of worship here on the Lord's Day. And thank you for all who have chosen to come our way today. We just cherish the opportunity to be with people and to share God's word and in many ways the romance of knowing that well beyond anything that we could really think or know, your word is not bound and it runs to and fro throughout the earth and works in the hearts of men and women wherever it is proclaimed in truth. And I pray that even this morning that the word of the Lord would be glorified and have free course, that it may run exactly as that literally means and accomplish that purpose whereunto you have sent it. So, Lord, whether we have, and I'm sure, a multitude of needy Christians here today, or whether we have anyone in our midst who may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we pray, Lord, that your word will be a blessing, will meet needs, and will draw us closer to you. Bless now as we look at this message this morning. We pray these things in the wonderful and holy name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we are continuing, of course, in the series Life-Changing Verses of the Bible. So if you have not been able to join us before for this, this is what we're doing. And one of the things that I've tried to do with this is to kind of start us in a forward march through church history so that, in a sense, we're moving chronologically. And obviously, in a series like this, we cannot possibly hope to cover every person or even know, really, the extent to which a verse has been a favorite verse or a verse has just been so impactful in the life of a child of God. We really don't have any way to know that. So we just have to go with some information that we have, and even there we have to be selective. But what I've been trying to do, especially in the early part of this series, is to expose you to some people that you might not otherwise have known. We get a little bit later into this. A lot of these names, many of these names will be familiar to you, but that doesn't matter. I really think it's a wonderful thing just to observe the general truth that in whatever time, and I said this when I introduced this series, in whatever time, in whatever circumstance, God's word has been proclaimed and God's word has been made available to people, it always has life-changing impact in people's hearts and lives. And these various people, through the years of church history, are proof positive of that to us. Last week we looked at Augustine, or Augustine, as I think we more normally say, but either pronunciation is used. You hear it both ways. And of course, what we're doing now is moving a little later into the 4th century and on into the 5th century, because we're going to consider a man by the name of Patrick, often known as Saint Patrick, just as Augustine is often known as Saint Augustine, Patrick of Ireland. And the dates that we have on his life are these: AD 389 for when he was born, and then dying in the year 461. Now, I realize I've got a little bit of a barrier to climb over this morning, and here's what it is. See, when you start talking about St. Patrick, and even anytime you start talking about Saint somebody this or Saint somebody that, it can be a little bit concerning to us. Of course, I hope you realize that if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, it often refers to St. Paul in this. So we have to understand we're not using it in the sense that maybe is a little off-putting when we do that here. But the barrier or the wall I think we have to climb over just a little bit is that there are some associations and some things that come to mind when you think of Patrick or Saint Patrick that are a little bit of concern to us. And what those are essentially are the associations with the Catholic Church. I'm not condemning Catholicism. I'm just saying it's those associations that are a concern to us in many ways. And then, of course, we think of St. Patrick's Day, and that's a little off-putting to us because that is so often, we know, an excuse in today's culture for partying and drinking and those types of things. So that bothers us a little bit. What is really interesting is when you get away from that and you kind of get to the more historical truth concerning Patrick. So you realize that over the years, sometimes you have accretion. You have all these things that have kind of grown up and characterized these people. Sometimes the church has added some of that. And that's not always wholesome or a blessing to us. But with the background here, it wasn't really until the 17th century, so 1600s, when the Catholic Church proclaimed St. Patrick's Day, a festival day, a holiday, if you will, a Christian feast, made Patrick the patron saint of the Church of Ireland, and proclaimed St. Patrick's Day to commemorate the arrival of Christianity in Ireland. But as you know, and as I've kind of hinted already, now St. Patrick's Day has sort of become more of a cultural festival and holiday, celebrating Irish heritage and culture. And even during that period, Lenten restrictions are relaxed on food and drink, which is, of course, where we get into the traditions and associations with respect to drinking. But if we look to the more historical data that we have, not to those things that have just sort of accrued, but to the historical data, what does history tell us? And in particular, what does St. Patrick or Patrick tell us himself? And we have two very good sources of this. We have his declaration, and we have another letter. And you think of letter, it's a little bit more than just, you know, something that you would put on a short piece of paper and write to someone. But in particular, his declaration, that's the name of it. Because in that, he tells of his life's mission and his life's story. And that's where we really find the things that are heartwarming and the things that can be a blessing to us if we can kind of get past some of those things that initially make us raise our guard, okay? Hopefully that helps us by way of introduction. I'm going to look at his life as we have done with these other men briefly, do a survey of that before we look at some lessons. But here's the thing that I really want you to take away from this morning's sermon. Try to put it for you in a one-sentence statement so that you could write it down if you wanted to or so that you could remember it. And it's basically this, what the life of Patrick, I think, in the verse, Matthew 24:14, that was so impactful in his life. What all of that communicates to us is that the Great Commission is still central, still of central importance to the church. Do you believe that? Has the Great Commission been rescinded? Does the Great Commission have an expiration date? Has the Great Commission somehow been fulfilled? No. Well, the answer to all of those things is no. Which means that the Great Commission is still of central importance to the church. This is a question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. This is a question that we need to be open and honest enough to ask ourselves about Calvary Independent Baptist Church. Is the Great Commission still of central importance to us here? This is a question that we need to be open and honest enough to ask ourselves as individuals. I'm a Christian. I'm not just a member of a church. I'm a Christian who's accountable before the Lord. Is the Great Commission of central importance to me in my life? Because if not, then this message, maybe God wants to use it to remind us that that is true. That needs to be true for us. And if it's not, we need to ask God to somehow revive us, refresh us, reinvigorate us with this truth so that the Great Commission truly does become of central importance to us in our lives. As far as his life is concerned, it's an interesting story, as all of these really are. He was born in a religious home. I suppose in today's descriptive language, we would say he was born in a Christian home. That's kind of how we would in Roman Britain. So think about Britain, but think about the times when the Roman Empire was still in existence, Roman Britain. But Patrick had what on the surface would appear to be a very, very unfortunate event take place in his life. At the age of 16, he was kidnapped and taken as a slave to Ireland, where he was impressed into the service of being a shepherd for some 6 years. So in this sense, in the very early stages of what we hear has happened to Patrick in his life, you almost think about Joseph. There's a parallel to Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Because he was about 17 when he incurred his brother's wrath. And then he was sold as a slave into Egypt, right? And on the surface, that too, in the beginning, appeared to be a very negative or unfortunate event in his life. But later it proved to be totally otherwise. How many people here this morning can identify with that? Of events that have come into our lives that on the surface appear to be negative, that we do not understand, that just seem in some ways unfair and plain wrong. And we've held on long enough and kept our faith long enough, even though maybe there were some days that we weren't at our best, to find out that, you know, God knew what he was doing. Well, we're going to talk more about that later, but it's certainly true in his life. 6 years later, he escaped. He returned to England, but during that time, that time of reflection while he was there in Ireland as a shepherd and as a slave, he had the opportunity to reflect on those truths with which he had been brought up. Does this resonate with you too? Because it was in the reflecting on those truths in those difficult circumstances that ultimately he became a Christian. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, there's some truth in that verse. There is truth in that verse. I don't mean some as if half is and half isn't. I mean there's a truth. There's some truth in that verse that we really need to get a hold of. Because you haven't wasted your time training your children. You haven't wasted your time exposing them to Christian truth. If you've chosen and been led by God to send them to a Christian school or a Christian college, you haven't wasted your time, and you haven't wasted your money doing that. Now, I could go forever on this, and I just can't do this because many of the statistics today are not good with kids who grow up in churches, grow up in Christian homes, this type of thing, getting to their teen years when they're done with high school, done with college, whatever, and leaving the church. You know something? You're dealing with a person. A child grows up. A child is a person. A child grows up and has a will. So ultimately, the responsibility for what is done with the truth that you have so desperately prayed to try to ingrain into the heart and life of your young person, that's a responsibility that no longer becomes yours if you've done your job as a parent. Quiet in here. What I'm telling you is that it's always there, though. A young person's never going to really be able to get away from that. Not if you've done your job. That truth is always going to be there. Who knows when God puts his finger and ignites that truth in the heart and life of the very one that we thought and were so discouraged, was so wayward. Something to think about. Happened with Patrick. Another little thing there, I just tidbit to throw out along the way. And he comes back to England. He becomes very serious about the study of the Bible. He's eventually accepted as a minister in the British church. And now another Bible event helps us understand and becomes a parallel in his life. Remember when Paul saw the Macedonian vision? Remember when Paul was casting about, trying to see, well, where does God want me to go next to preach the gospel? And then he saw in the vision a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. Well, something very similar in the life of Patrick, because in a dream, he felt that he heard an Irish voice. Now remember, he's gone back to Britain. He feels that he hears an Irish voice saying this, we beseech you to come and walk among us once more. And ultimately, he determined that that was, in fact, what God was wanting him to do. At age 41, he returned to Ireland, and the verse that propelled him to do that was the very verse that we are looking at in our text this morning, verse 14, the verse that was so impactful that changed his life. This verse, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. See, that doesn't sound right to us, or at least it sounds strange to us, but here's what you have to remember. You have to remember that in that day, the end of the earth, or the end of known civilization, is a different proposition than what it is today. I'm going to let you hear Patrick tell the story himself. These are his own words. He said, I always give thanks to God because he has taken notice of me so that in spite of my ignorance and our being in the last days, I should venture to declare this gospel as a testimony to all the nations before the end of the world. And we see as a consequence that it has been fulfilled just so. You can see that we are witnesses that the gospel has been preached as far as the point where there is no one beyond. So that in his day, when Ireland was considered, that was sort of the end. They didn't know of anything beyond that. And when you're looking westward, there was the Atlantic Ocean. And so that's how it was construed. And that's why the verse had such an impact on him and meant so much to him, because he really did feel that he was living in the last days and that this was something that God wanted, and that when this had been fulfilled, it would bring about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Patrick is thought to have planted some 365 churches and won some 120,000 Irish people to Jesus Christ. And with him and in his wake, the Irish church, and this is another little tidbit that you can take away, the Irish church in the early days before so much of those things accruing that may not have been healthy, in the early days took on the flavor of its founder. It was a missionary church. It was known for sending out missionaries. Some of the greatest missionaries of the Middle Ages were produced by the Irish church. They were basically the people who took up the torch. They were the leadership of that church, and they were the people who took up the torch from Patrick. They got their look. They got their slant, if you want to call it that. They got their take on Christianity. I'll tell you, that's not a bad take to have, right? That the gospel, the Great Commission, is of central importance to the church because it's of central importance to Jesus Christ. One example of what I'm talking about, I'll just give you one thing, but this again is something that maybe we can't totally pin down, but there is a man by the name of Brendan, B-R-E-N-D-A-N, probably not familiar. His name actually means the voyager, or the bold. And once again, it's a little bit difficult trying to nail down all the traditions that surround and figure out which parts are true, but there is the thinking on the part of some people that Brendan actually sailed across the Atlantic in search of people that might not have yet been reached with the gospel. Just interesting to see how all of this came about as a result of how this verse impacted Patrick, and how when he obeyed it, God used him in such a powerful way. And that example comes down to us today. I want to transition to talking for just a few moments about some lessons from his life. I can't get away from this. The first one that I'm going to mention to you is not the key one that I mentioned at the beginning. We'll come back in just a few moments and talk about that for whatever remaining time I have. But I can't get away from this, and I keep thinking to myself, you know, if God keeps bringing this to our attention, he must have some reason, and that's providence. So I'm going to ask you, what version of Christianity do you believe in, or what version of how whatever goes on in the world do you believe in? Do you believe in one that's random? What I mean by that is, you know, so many people are going to get cancer. So should you just get up this morning and figure, well, it is what it is. Maybe I'll get one. Maybe I'll get it. So many people are going to be killed in automobile accidents. Well, I'll just get up this morning. I could be one. But I have no way to predict it. I have no way to control it, because these things just happen to people. And on we could go with different illustrations. Is that your take on things? Because it's not the right take if you're a child of God, because what providence means is that God is in control, and not just that he is in control, but he is in control for our good and for his glory if we are his children. That is a radical truth. As opposed, think about this for a moment, as opposed to someone without Christ, as opposed to someone who just gets up in the morning and really just doesn't know what to make of it. And folks, the truth is that we don't really know what to make of all things that happen in our own lives either, which makes this truth so much more precious that when those things happen that seem negative, that are not what we wanted to see unfold in our lives, that we realize, all right, I can rest in a certain truth. And the truth that I can rest in is that God is in control. But he isn't just as in control. We don't stop there. Because Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. So when these things happen, and they happen to me, you think I'm exempt because I'm a preacher? Well, I wish. I'll tell you, there'd be a lot more preachers if that were true. I wish. I got stuff running out of my ears that I can't explain. I got stuff running out of my ears that I don't like. You think I get my way all the time just because I'm the pastor of the church? You really are living in some unreal existence. And even if I got my way all the time, maybe some of it wouldn't be right. Do you ever think about that? No, beloved. Everybody from the person standing up here with the privilege of talking to you this morning to the person on the last row in the back, everybody's got stuff. You brought stuff here this morning. You can't figure it out. Some of us have things in our lives that have been ongoing for years. We still can't figure it out. It's still painful to us. It still hurts. But you know, the thing that's precious is to be a child of God. And even in those moments when you're at your weakest, even in those moments when you have the greatest questions, even in those moments when you have the greatest tendency perhaps to kick against the pricks, yet somewhere deep inside, there's that truth that he's a good God. He's too wise to make a mistake. He's too loving to do anything that would hurt us ultimately. He's not just in control. He's doing something good. I need to believe that, do you? Patrick is an example of this. 6 years as a slave. Wow. I suppose other people have had worse, but I'm sure he didn't really think that that was the greatest thing to have happened to him. I was reading a story. I thought this was kind of cute. It was about a man and his wife. They had two pet finches, that is birds, and had them in a cage, of course, and one of them, the female bird, was named Coffee. I'm not sure just exactly why they picked that title or name. And the male bird, he was Charlie. So they had Coffee and Charlie, and the birds were really different. Here's what happened. After time, they found out, man alive, the claws would grow, like your fingernails, you know. And then they would become a liability. They discovered this because one time they found Coffee and the claw had gotten long enough that it hung in the wicker nest that was in there, in the cage for the bird. And the poor bird had fought against it and fought trying to get free and was hanging upside down and half dead when the missus went to take a look. So then they figured out, okay, what we have to do is every so periodically, just like your fingernails, you got to cut them. So they would do that. Well, the mister, he would go and he would put his hand in there to get Coffee. What did Coffee do? Tried to fight it, tried to get as far away as the bird could get. When the man finally got his hand around the bird, that you could just almost like you feel the bird's heartbeat accelerate, scared to death of what in the world was going to happen, would even try to peck at his hand. And then they would just cut the claws, and the bird would just happy, glad to be free, back kind of in the environment. Charlie, he was totally different. Charlie, when it came time for the clipping, he just kind of, almost like he sort of basked in the attention, almost sort of just relished it, knew there wasn't any particular harm going to come his way, so when the man put his hand in, grasped the bird, he just sort of relaxed, and they went through the procedure, and I don't know if you ever clip your dogs. They don't really look forward to that, but you kind of get an example of what I'm talking about. Some of them look forward to it less than others, especially if you've bombed out a time or two and quicked them. But the birds were totally different. And the man telling the story said, you know, he said, when I think about that, when I look about that, he said, I see myself as coffee. He said, that's how I, he said, I'm more like coffee than I am Charlie. God takes me in his hand. He has something he's doing in my life. I don't understand it, or I don't like it. And I fight against it, and I resist it. And it's like I don't trust him, even though he's never done anything to me before that was wrong and not good. Well, we need to relax in God's providence. The Great Commission is central to the church. That's the key thing that I want us to see from this, because that's really the verse. And I asked a question a while ago whether we believe that as individuals. I just want to point out to you a couple things here in wrapping this up that develop why the Great Commission has to be central to the church. And it sort of comes from these ideas from Patrick's life and the verse that we have before us. Number one, there's just three of these quick thoughts. Number one, it goes beyond our Jerusalem. You know Acts 1:8? And ye shall be witnesses. This is the version of it that we have in Acts, the Great Commission. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So what that tells me is that there are opportunities near at hand. That's our Jerusalem. And then there are opportunities maybe just out a bit. And that's Judea. There are opportunities out just a bit more, and that's Samaria. But then there are opportunities that go way beyond the spectrum of where we operate on a daily basis, other nations, to the end of the earth. And the reason the Great Commission has to be central to our church and is central to the church is because we aren't done. It goes beyond our Jerusalem. It goes beyond our Judea. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And folks, it's just as true that it encompasses people that we work with. That's our Jerusalem. Just as true that it encompasses Huntington County, not just Huntington, but Huntington County. Maybe we call that our Judea. Just as true that it encompasses the Commonwealth and the United States of America. Maybe we call that our Samaria. Just as true that it encompasses the othermost parts of the earth. But it's easier for us just to kind of think, well, you know, it would be physically, think about it this way, it would be physically possible if we set our minds to this. We could do this, we could set our minds to this, and we could say we're going to do this. And given enough time, we could knock on the door of every single house in Huntington. Did you know that? Now, not everybody might take a piece of gospel literature, but you could do that or you could leave it. Given enough time, we could knock on the door of every house in Huntington County. Did you know that? We could do that if we determined we were going to do that. But the Great Commission goes beyond that. And we haven't even done what I just said, so there's no way we can sit on our laurels. There's no way that we cannot understand that the Great Commission is of central importance to the church because it goes beyond our Jerusalem. Number two, it lasts the entire church age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20 tells us this, and lo, he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Is the church age over? No, it's obviously not over. So is the Great Commission expired? Obviously not. It lasts the entire church age. We aren't done with it, and we can't dismiss it. Otherwise, and you've heard this before, it will become not the Great Commission, but the Great Omission. It's in force for the entire church age. Why is that true? Well, we come to number three. It's true because, and this is the third reason why the Great Commission is of central importance to the church, it's true because it reflects God's love for all mankind. And you and I cannot afford to become provincial. What does that mean? It means that the Great Commission, because God says not just Jerusalem, think about it in the early days of the church, not just Jerusalem, where not just Judea, where the tight-knit group, the Jews were, not just Samaria, where maybe they were a little more cosmopolitan and maybe not quite as connected to things. Not even Galilee, not even just Galilee, but the uttermost parts of the earth. Does that tell you something about God? If the Bible is telling us in the most well-known verse of the Bible that God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Great Commission is a monument. The Great Commission is a testament to the fact that God loves all mankind. But you know, the easiest thing in the world for us is to become provincial. We're more comfortable around people we know. True or not true? True. Just the way we are. We're more comfortable around places we know. We have our beliefs and our way we were raised. Maybe I shouldn't use this illustration, but I know my wife mentions this every so often. You know that we encounter occasionally among some of our students here in the academy a resistance to Spanish. No fooling. Why? Because they don't want to learn another language? Not exclusively. Sometimes it's because that they have just become so upset with illegal immigration and so many of the things in our society that revolve around that. It's such a negative connotation that the attitude is, let them learn English. Now, if I stepped on anybody's toes, I'm sorry. I mean, if you're going to become a naturalized citizen of the United States, you probably should learn English. That's what we speak here, okay? So I'm not downing that, but what I'm saying is if you're going to reach those people, you can't have that attitude. Did you know that? The minute they sense that kind of an attitude in you, they're going to know that you've grown up with what they perceive as a certain prejudice. There may be some truth. What you're reacting to, though, can't be against them as people. It has to be against the problems and the failed policies that we have in this nation. Not those people who represent souls for whom Christ died. Don't misunderstand me. If a man commits a crime, lock him up. I don't care if he's Mexican or American. That's not what I'm saying. But we can't become provincial, and it's so easy to do that. And I want to just close by telling you a little story as quickly as I can. It was about a man who commissioned a painter to do an artist rendering, a picture of the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. So the man got busy. He started working on this painting. And when at last he was done, he contacted the man who was paying him to do this, brought him in and unveiled the picture to him, and the man looked at the picture and he was really pleased with it. The way the artist had done it, it was just outside the house, just outside the father's house, and it pictured the father. He had come outside and his arms were open and extended to his son. As his son approached him, his son was doing the same thing. His arms were open and extended so that the two were almost about ready to meet and embrace one another. That was the picture as it was. And he got to looking at this thing. He was about ready to pay the man. He was pleased with it. And all of a sudden, he noticed something that he hadn't noticed before about the picture. And he said, "Good night. You got to be kidding me." And he looked down, and the father had different color shoes on. Or sandals. He had one red, one blue. And he looked at the artist and it had been me. I said, "Hokey Joe, what in the world happened to you?" And the artist was ready for the question. And he said, "Well, yes." He said, I'm going to give you his words. He said, "This is a beautiful representation of the love of God for his children." The man didn't know what in the world. He said, "What do you mean?" He said the father in the picture was not interested in being color coordinated or fashion conscious when he went out to meet his son. In fact, he was in such a hurry to show his love to his son, he simply reached and grabbed the nearest two shoes that he could find. He is the God of the unmatched shoes. Well, I got to thinking about that in a little bit, and I thought, wonder if maybe the artist could have had another thought in mind as well. Two shoes, two sons. One a prodigal, one a prude. Think about it. Which one was easier to love? That's a good question. We won't settle that one here today. He loved them both. Two shoes, one red, one blue. He loved them both. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm just telling you here this morning, I understand all this stuff. I grew up with certain background, and y'all use it, the P word, prejudices and things like that, just like you. But I also know I have a responsibility not to discriminate with God's love. That would be evil. That would be unchristian. That wouldn't be the Great Commission. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love you have shown to us. And here we are today, most of us, having opened our hearts to Jesus Christ. Why on earth you singled us out to let our eyes be opened to our lost estate, to figure out that we needed Jesus as our personal Savior, it will forever be beyond me to understand that. But I realize, Lord, as do many other people here this morning, that I don't have to understand it to appreciate it. I don't have to understand it to love you. I don't have to understand it totally to respond to your love and to realize the burden, the debt, as Paul expressed it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And because of that truth, Paul said, I am ready. He also said, I am debtor. And so I pray, Lord, in whatever context opportunities come, that you will make us tender, even if there's something we find at first off-putting about the person. Help us to realize they're just a candidate for your mercy, a candidate for your love. Maybe you had to hold your nose more when you came to us than you did to that person. Thank you for this service this morning and for all that you may desire to say to us. Lord, I have no idea how you may want to use this message, but I just pray that whatever is from you and good, that that'll be stored up in our hearts and something that you can use. And those things that maybe are not, they just fall to the ground, we forget them, they're gone. May the words of my mouth that you have sent and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.